And in just a moment, we're going to read our text of Scripture, but we're also going to read the context. If you're using one of the black Bibles provided, you'll find it on 621, 621 of the Bibles that are provided. Every once in a while, I will preach a text of Scripture, and then I will go back and study for what would be the next message, and I will feel like there was something that I didn't really thoroughly handle in the previous text, which lays the groundwork for the following text, and I kind of want to tie up some loose ends. So this week was one of those weeks. According to my message plan, we should be starting in verse 12 this morning, but I rewrote my plan, and I'm actually going to go back and kind of handle verses 10 and 11 a little bit more thoroughly, because there's some really good things in there that I think we will do well to spend some time meditating on. And since we already understand the context of verses 1 through 9, we will be helped by that as well. So if you want to think of this morning's message as kind of a part 2, you already thought last week's message was long enough, so we just kind of stopped and we're picking the rest of that up. But I'd like for us to read this morning the context, so I'm going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and then we will, for our consideration this morning, look more specifically at verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, as we spend these moments together looking into your word, may we be humbled by it. May we recognize that this is the word of the living God. And Lord, may we change through the help of your spirit to be more like your dear son. For it is in his precious name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was asked by the Travis County Health District to give a lecture. The topic was religious and cultural considerations in a multi-casualty incident. It's a topic that I had studied some, but was asked to give a lecture on, and so I went down to University of Texas and gave this about an hour-long lecture on this topic. One of the things that I told them, which is probably different than 9 out of 10 speakers that they would have had in to do this, I told them, I said, you will often hear people say that all the world religions are basically the same. And I will tell you that is as people wish it to be, not as it actually is. Now, when we think about this matter of distinguishing one religion from another, there's a lot of things about Christianity that we could say are unique. Certainly, there's overlap with religions of the world, and there are things that we have in common with our fellow man who worship a different God. Nonetheless, there are some distinct things that are true, and we could list many of them this morning. But for our consideration this morning, I think what is most relevant to this passage that distinguishes Christianity is that we worship a risen Savior. That is to say, not a savior, not a leader of a world religion who taught people and then passed off the scene and his legacy continues on, but one who actually bodily, physically rose from the dead and is living yet today. That belief is unique to Christianity. But what's the significance of that? Well, every year around Easter, around Resurrection Sunday, we talk about all of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but really that permeates the entire Christian walk, not just resurrection season. Because you see, it is that same power that raised Jesus from the dead that is now the power that we live in the light of. Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead after having been crucified, and he lives today to be known by those who trust him. See, another thing that distinguishes Christianity, not from all world religions, but from many world religions, is that we believe in a God that can be personally known through Jesus Christ. A God that we can know intimately and well and can understand and have relationship with through the restorative power of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we consider this passage, what we're really learning is the goal of Christian living is to know Christ. The goal of Christian living is to know Christ. We looked at this whole passage, verses 1 through 10, last week, and as Paul, through inspiration, ties his whole argument together, he gives us the conclusion, the reason, if you will, for this justification that is to be found in Christ's righteousness. You remember this from last week, not in our own righteousness. And he says in verse 10, that I may know him. It's literally an infinitive in the original language, to know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of suffering. Now that word to know him is very important. Because it speaks of an intimate, a deep knowledge. In fact, you may know if you've been in church for a length of time and you've heard any messages that refer to this word know, as it is in the original language, you may know that this is also used, particularly in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, that this word is also used in the Old Testament context of the sexual union, the culmination of a marriage, that all the way back to the book of Genesis, for example, Adam knew his wife Eve. And the reason for that, of course, is not because that this word has an inherent sexual connotation, but rather it speaks of that intimate, personal knowledge that is not superficial, that is not knowledge about someone, but is an intimate knowledge of that person. It is deep. It is experiential. It is intimate. And so Paul says that the end of this justification, the purpose for this justification that we've spoken of in these previous verses, is to know Christ, to know him well. You know, I can remember a shift even in my short lifetime from in the way that people looked at online dating, right? When I was young, online dating was kind of this kind of fringe thing that not very many people did. It was a little odd. And now people meet that way all the time. And people get married and have wonderful marriages and go on. And you know, how'd you guys meet? Well, we met online. And that's a very normal thing now that the internet is just part of our lives. That's perfectly legitimate now to meet someone that way. Well, imagine that you're single and you go to, you know, whatever, match.com, right? That's the one that's supposed to be like all this analysis and scientific stuff. So you go there, you know, and you set up your little profile and it asks you all of these questions. And you can tell I know nothing about setting up an online profile, right? And you meet somebody online, and you begin to talk back and forth, and you begin to ask questions about what their interests are and what their hobbies are, and maybe you can see a lot of that in their profile, and you look at pictures of them, and you find out what they enjoy doing. You are learning about that person. But in another sense, you're not really getting to know that person. It's when you meet for the first time and you see how they react in those unguarded moments. You can see those little nervous mannerisms and those tics and those maybe even annoying things about that person, you know, how they slurp their soup at a meal or whatever, right? Those are the things that you begin to get an experiential knowledge of that person. And then suppose those two people who met online and dated then get married, and then the marriage is consummated, and they begin to live together, and after years and years of knowing each other, of getting to know each other, now it could be said that they know each other. I walked into the room the other day and I began to talk about, asked my wife a question, and she already knew why I was asking that question. She had this full context. Even though I hadn't told her why I was asking that question or where I was headed with this conversation, she was already one step ahead of me, right? That's what happens after spending time getting to know a person. Of course, then there's the times that I assume she knows where I'm headed and we're on different pages. But after you get to know someone, after you live with them, after you get to know them intimately, there is this knowledge, there's this intimacy of a relationship. Now, Paul says that the end of all of this that he's talked about in verses 1 through 9 is that I may know Christ. Not just know about him. Not just have theological knowledge about who he is, but to know him, to have a relationship with him. One of the dangers in a church that is striving to be theologically robust, that is trying to be theologically rigorous, which I would have to say we are a church that fits that category. We strive very hard to have accurate doctrine and to be precise and to be clear about what we believe. But one of the dangers in that is that we begin to fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is an academic pursuit, that it is about knowing things about Christ, not having a vibrant personal connection to Jesus Christ. Paul says not that I may know about him, but that I may know him. And this is the goal of Christian living. It's deep experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider in the context of this passage what this means to have this kind of knowledge of Christ. First of all, knowing Christ begins with faith and repentance. Now, this really is the entirety of the message last week. So if you didn't hear last week's message, go download the podcast and listen, because that's the whole context. Really, you cannot have all that is in verses 10 and 11 without the context of verses 1 through 9. This purpose of knowing Christ cannot be fulfilled unless the truth of the prior verses is a living reality. So without re-preaching last week's message, let's just remind ourselves what Paul was talking about. He was saying that justification, that righteousness does not come through my own righteousness. And Paul sets up this argument. He says, we just read these verses together. If anybody has the right to brag about their own righteousness, I've got more. Let me give you my credentials. And remember all of those things that he listed about how he was the best of the best. He was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was circumcised when he was supposed to be. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous about his faith. And all of these things that he lists off as his kind of spiritual resume. And he says, you know, these false teachers who think they have reason to brag, think they have reason to trust in their own righteousness, I've got more. But then he concludes, the things that I thought were gain, the things that I thought were in the plus column, I suddenly realized not only were they worthless, but they were actually a deficit, right? Because in so much as our own righteousness, our own good activity, in so much as it causes us to rely on ourselves, it draws us away from God. Because justification is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can only be made right with God through his righteousness. That's why we constantly implore people to repent, that is, to turn from their way, and to depend on Jesus Christ alone. That is the means of salvation, because Jesus Christ alone is the one that can save us. And I would say to you this morning that if you've never realized your own inadequacy, realized that your activity that you think is good is really filthy rags. If you've never realized that, then you must repent. You must change your mind about what God has said and realize the inadequacy of your own way. Abandon that, like Paul said he did, and you repent of your righteousness and turn to trust in Jesus Christ alone. At that point, as 1 Corinthians says, he becomes sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus was perfect, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that Christ's righteousness is placed upon us, and our sin is forgiven. That's the exchange that takes place. That's really the context for what Paul is saying, verses 1 through 9. And again, I encourage you to meditate on that more. Because without that transaction, through faith and repentance, there is no relationship with Christ. There is perhaps a knowledge about Christ. There is perhaps a knowing of who he is, but there is no relationship that is established. Why? Well, because we are born with a chasm. A chasm is called sin. We are born separated from God. For us to have a relationship with God, it must be through faith and repentance. And so knowing Christ begins by faith and repentance. But let me remind you that it does not just start there. A relationship with God must start with faith and repentance, but it does not end there. It must go on. For the Christian living is not just deliverance from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. That is to say, God did not save us simply so that we could have an eternal home in heaven and not have to face the eternal consequences of our sin. But he saved us so that he could also save us from the power of sin, an ongoing reality. And so we see in this passage, beginning in verse 10, that knowing Christ provides power for Christian living. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. As we said during the introduction, that beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to defeat sin, not in our own strength, not in our own power, not because of our own righteousness, but because that same resurrection power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is what is living in and through our lives now. Now, why is this so crucial? Well, because this is the context in which we pursue holiness. We pursue holiness after having come to him, being cleansed of our sin, and having Christ's righteousness upon us, but then living in the light of that resurrection power every day. Knowing, again, experientially. Not just knowing about that power that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, but actually knowing the power of the resurrection as it is implemented in our lives as we pursue holiness. And we have to have that, right? Because knowing resurrection power is what enables us to live a holy life. What does Job say? To depart from evil is understanding. For us to have knowledge of his resurrection power, for us to have true understanding, it is something that we must experience. We must know. A few years ago, I did a high-angle ropes course. Now, I had done the low ropes courses before. You know, those ones where, you know, it's about a foot off the ground, you try to balance. This was a high ropes course. And one of the objects was to me and another guy, a partner, we shimmied up this basically telephone pole. And we were about 15, 20 feet up in the air. And we had to jump, I don't know, maybe 8-10 feet, and grab onto this bar. Now, of course, we had harnesses on, right? So if we missed, if we fell, you know, that thing would catch us and we kind of float softly to the ground. I knew that in my head, right? I had an academic knowledge that you know, from here to there is not that far of a jump, but I'm sure I can do it. And if I fall, this harness thing that's on me is going to keep me suspended in midair and float me gently to the ground. I knew that academically. But to know it in your head and to experience it are two completely different things. We can affirm all day long, Jesus rose from the dead, and that power is available to us. But sometimes we live our lives as if it's merely an academic knowledge. I can recite to you the creed that says, oh, but what Paul says he's pursuing is not just knowing about it, but knowing the power of his resurrection as it is lived out in the life. And really, without this, it is impossible to live a holy life, right? I mean, that's really Paul's argument in Romans 7. All the good things that I want to do, I can't do. And all the bad things that I want to not do, I keep finding myself doing them. I find within myself, he says in Romans 7, this power that draws me back, and it's called the flesh. It is impossible to live the Christian life without the power of Jesus Christ. Well, we can do some minor tweaking. We can turn over a new leaf. But without Jesus Christ's power living in and through us, we have no hope of pleasing God. I love the hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing. One of the stanzas says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He goes on in verse 10 to teach us that knowing Christ offers strength in suffering. That I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection. But then he says something interesting in the second half of the verse, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may experience a fellowship of suffering. Now, what is this whole matter of the fellowship of suffering? God loves all of his children. All who have a relationship with him are in right standing before God through Jesus Christ. But there's something unique here that Paul is saying that he wants to know experientially. He wants to know the fellowship of his suffering. Now remember, this word fellowship we've seen before in the book of Philippians, right? It is not merely us talking to each other is fellowship. That's not at all what we're talking about, actually having in common, being together in a mission. And so that is the word that Paul uses now, and he connects it to Christ's sufferings. What in the world does that mean? Well, imagine with me a man who is a missionary to some field. And imagine in our little mental exercise that this is a very hard field. This is a difficult place. There's often even the fear for one's own life. There's persecution from the authorities. There is resistance from the people who live around. And in this foreign field, it is really one of suffering and really kind of little results. There's not many converts that are seen. Now imagine this missionary who is experiencing this kind of hardship has two sons. The sons grow to adulthood. They come back to the United States for their formal training. They each go to college. When they graduate from college, one son goes into business. The other son returns to the field to himself be a missionary, to himself face the same kind of obstacles and resistance and difficulties that his father had faced. Now, that father loves both sons. There's no one is the favorite and the other one's not. He loves both sons, and he knows that both sons have pursued what God had for them, and they're both doing the right thing for them. But that father is going to have, with his son who has returned as a missionary, he is going to have a fellowship of suffering. they're going to have something in common. They're going to have a tie that unites them together that is unique to their relationship because they have a fellowship of suffering. That's what Paul said he wants to have with Christ. He wants to not only know him and have a relationship with him, but Paul wants to stand in the sufferings of Christ. Here's how one commentator puts it. Paul wished to stand with Christ in such an indivisible union that when the abuses and persecutions that Christ suffered also fell on him, as he knew they would, he could receive them as Jesus did. He wanted to react like Jesus, for he knew the abuse received like this would actually draw him closer to his Lord. Paul wanted to have something in common with Jesus. He didn't look at it merely as suffering for Jesus, he did do that, but really suffering with Jesus, a fellowship of suffering. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." Did you catch that? Rejoice in that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. How is it that the book of Philippians, the book of joy, speaks so much about suffering? This is the reason. Because we can joyfully enter into the same experiences of Christ. We are now in a fraternity with Christ, if you will. We are now in a commingled fellowship with him through suffering. No longer does Paul look at his suffering as something that he must endure. He must just kind of tie a knot in the rope and hang on and hope he makes it. But he actually views his suffering as something that brings him closer to God, that enables his union with Jesus Christ to be sweeter, to be more intimate. Now I wonder, do you and I look at our challenges that way? Do we look at our difficulties that way? When we are opposed for our faith, when people say things about us that are untrue, when we are maligned, when we are ostracized, do we rejoice in those things because we know that we are in fellowship with Christ? How much better is it when you go through a difficulty, when you have someone else that you can put your arm around, that you can that can stand with you in that opposition? How much better is it when you're enduring a trial that you have someone that you can support and that they can support you? Do you realize that the person who is with you in those sufferings is Jesus? What better suffering partner is there? Paul says, "That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and have the strength that comes through knowing Christ in suffering." But he goes a little bit further, and he says, being conformed to his death. Now, this touches on some things that Paul says in other epistles, right? He says, we died with Christ, we will also live with Christ. So not only is this suffering, but it is the ultimate suffering that we have died with Christ. My life is no longer mine. It is Jesus. For me to live, as he said just a couple chapters ago, is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. Being conformed to his death, even. Knowing Christ offers us tremendous strength in our suffering. The last thing we learn in this passage is that knowing Christ gives us hope for eternity. Verse 11, he says, if by any means I may attain to, in other words, that I may arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul is looking forward, and he's not looking forward with this, I hope it might come true, but there is a humility on Paul's part that says, I want to meet that ultimate goal, to arrive at that ultimate destination, the resurrection from the dead. Now, because of the way that Paul words it, we suspect that he might actually have kind of a dual meaning here. He's not only talking about the resurrection of the dead that will come one day in the future, he is talking about that, but he is also talking about the life that is lived amongst the non-living. The spiritual life, the new birth that he is living even now, that will then permeate into his future. That he will one day achieve, that he will one day arrive at, that the culmination of things will be this resurrection from the dead. Our future is not one of eternal death. It is one of eternal life if we are in Jesus Christ. If we have come to him in faith and repentance, he has justified us. That is, that he has made us in right standing with God. Not because we brought goodness to him and offered it. Right, Paul said that's futile. Those things that we think of as gain, they're really in the loss column. Not because of our own righteousness, but because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon us. We have hope both in this life and in the life to come. So I would ask you this morning, do you have that kind of hope? Do you have hope that is not just for this life, that is for the life to come? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? That you have right standing before God? Perhaps you are like Paul describes himself in the first part of chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. You may have all of your religious things checked off, and you are standing before God in your own goodness. But Paul says they're worthless. I wonder this morning, have you ever come to the point where you've abandoned yourself? You've abandoned your own goodness. You've abandoned your own righteousness. You've come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. If you've never done that, today can be the day. We would love to be able to take a Bible and answer any questions you might have about knowing Christ, knowing a relationship with him through forgiveness of sin. And then my friend who has done that, who has come to Christ in faith and repentance, you know your sins are forgiven, that you have right standing before God. May I just remind us that this power is that which lives in and through us every day. That the way we got saved from sin and hell is the way that we are to live in deliverance from sin and hell this morning. Knowing Christ gives us eternity, but it also gives us hope in this life. It gives us hope in the midst of suffering. It gives us power for the Christian life if we come to him in faith and repentance. The goal of Christian living is to know Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you this morning for your word, for the way that it has spoken to us, that you have, in your loving kindness, revealed yourself. Lord, that we can know you is in itself a miraculous and wonderful thing. In just a moment, I will conclude in prayer, but I just want to give you a moment to